And this morning we come to the end of our short study here in these 10 verses of Ephesians 2 today. We came back here about 3 weeks ago to remind ourselves of the core elements of the gospel that Paul was preaching. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we stopped there, and there Paul requests that the Ephesians pray for him. That he prays as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The mystery here that Paul is talking about is laid out for us in chapter 3, which we've gone through before. That God has chosen to reveal this revelation, that it is the Gentiles, our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that Gentiles have been grafted into the vine while the unbelieving Jews have been cut off. And at the root here of the gospel, of this mystery, we find it in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10. Here, just as a way of reminder, verses 1 to 3, Paul takes us down into Death Valley. He shows us how desperate we are, in need of a Savior. And then he shows us God's great grace, mercy, and love, and glory in verses 4 to 7. Then in verses 8 to 9, Paul shows us God's amazing grace in our salvation. And then finally, verse 10, he shows us that we are God's great workmanship. We are God's great workmanship. Now, the theme in these 10 verses is that God and God alone is the author of salvation. God and God alone receives the glory. There is no other name on earth that will receive the glory for salvation. It is Christ. It is Him alone. These 10 verses are a hammer that shatter human pride. Let's read these verses together. Verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And our subject of study this morning is that final verse, verse 10. Now, in this study that really fixes our eyes on the glory of God, as God as the sovereign Savior, one might wonder, well, what about our works? Because we have been going through chapters 4 to 6, and Paul is very clear about the commands that we are to do. He gives imperatives. He gives commands. We are to do these things. So there are works required of us. But how do we reconcile that with what is going on here in Ephesians 2? Well, the answer to that we find again in verse 10. It is absolutely absurd to think that our efforts can merit us eternal life. However, a person that has eternal life, a person that has been made alive by the grace of God alone, will produce fruit, will produce good works for the glory of God alone. Listener, church, before you dismiss this, before you dismiss this as just another theological nuance and think it doesn't concern you, think again. Think again. Because understanding this is the difference between a real gospel that saves and a false gospel that condemns. Understanding this is the difference between living a life in utter frustration, dependent on yourself, or living a life that is at peace because we are dependent on Christ. Here in verse 10, Paul gives us two foundational truths about how our works relate to our new life in Christ. And the first foundational truth that we must understand is Paul's statement about God's perfect work. This outline is on the insert in the bulletin. If you didn't pick one up, there might be some in the back. This is our first foundational truth, God's perfect work. And you see, if you go to verse 10, the first word that you look at is the word for. For. That little conjunction there connects everything that happened in the previous verse, the previous verses. It explains the reason why no one may boast. The reason why no one may boast. The reason our salvation is not by human merit. It is because we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. That small word there, three-letter word, for, it tells the saint it is unthinkable to believe we could ever earn our justification, our right standing before a thrice holy God. The reason begins with God. In fact, Paul places high emphasis on God by putting the third person pronoun in the beginning of the sentence in the original language. So we could translate this verse, for his workmanship are we. For his workmanship are we. God is given prominence. God is given preeminence here. He is the first and the only worker of our salvation. This has always been the case, beloved. This has always been the case. God being the first worker. Scriptures open up with God sovereignly working in eternity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. God begins the work. It does not say in the beginning God called a council together and took opinions. It does not say that. It does not say God needed help. God did not need help from anyone else. God did not ask for anyone's input or opinions. God did not hold his hand back or stretch it forward because someone or something outside of himself convinced him. God began the work of creation as he pleased, when he pleased, and how he pleased. In his book, The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink writes, God might create or not create according to his own good pleasure. He might create this way or that way. He might create one world or 1 million worlds. And who was there to resist his will? He might call into existence 1 million different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment, Or he might create a million creatures, each differing from the others and possessing nothing in common save their creaturehood. And who was there to challenge his right? If he so pleased, he might call into existence a world so immense that its dimensions were utterly beyond finite computation. And were he so disposed, he might create an organism so small that nothing but the most powerful microscope could reveal its existence to human eyes. It was his sovereign right to create, on the one hand, an exalted seraphim to burn around his throne, and on the other hand, the tiny insect which dies the same hour it is born. If the mighty God chose to have one vast gradation in his universe, from loftiest seraph to creeping reptile, from revolving worlds to floating atoms, from macrocosm to microcosm, instead of making everything uniform, who was there to question his sovereign pleasure? Answer: none. No one. Beloved, God reigns. God rules. He is the sovereign worker of creation and the sovereign worker of our salvation. Now, think how this sovereign worker pursues his people. He doesn't have to. But he does. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh expositor. The doctor here writes, "Man sinned, God went after him. It is God who called Abraham," he writes. "It is God who created the kings. It is God who called the prophets. It is God who gave the law. It is God who gave the instructions about building the tabernacle and the temple. And it was God who, in the fullness of times, sent forth his own son. It is God's workmanship, God's activity from beginning to end." That is why there is no boasting, beloved, because it is not about us. It has never been about us. Who is the potter? Who is the clay? When the clay has hardened into its final form, do those who enjoy this piece of pottery come to the clay and say, "Well done, you little clay. You spun that little plate so fast by yourself. You must have worked so hard to form everything about you." That's ridiculous. No one says that. No, it is the potter who is the skilled laborer. It is the potter who is the artist that makes his masterpiece. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." The word translated workmanship here, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Once here, and once in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. In Romans 1:20, Paul uses it to explain that God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It's one word, what has been made. It's workmanship, so that we are without excuse. That Greek word, what has been made, workmanship, it's poiema. Poiema, it's defined as that which is made, a work or a creation. We derive our English word from poem from here. A poem being a piece of written art created by a poet. The Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Septuagint uses this word to describe God's perfect work. For example, Psalm 92, verse 4. It says, "For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. The psalmist is not singing for joy because God's work is mediocre. No, he sings because they are wondrous. They are impeccable works. It's used in Psalm 64. Psalm 64 is a psalm of David. Here, David is being hunted by evil men. They are trying to trap him. They're trying to capture him. They want to harm him. In verse 7, God comes to David's defense, and it says that he shoots his arrows at the wicked. And then in verses 8 and 9, David writes, "All who see them," all who see those evil men who are trying to trap me, "all who see them will shake their head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done." They would declare the work of God and consider what he has done. The people who see the judgment of the wicked are not in fear because God has just done a partial work, but a perfect work, a perfect work of justice. One more here. This is our household's favorite verse. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." He has made everything beautiful in its time. It says, "He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end." Though our finite minds cannot comprehend, cannot understand all of God's work, we can trust that God has made everything beautiful in its time. To sum it all up, everything that God does is a beautiful and perfect work. It is a masterpiece. Jerome, who lived around 346 to 420 AD, he writes, "We are his creation. This means that it is from him that we live, breathe, understand, and are able to believe, because he is the one who made us." F.F. Bruce says, "We are his workmanship. We are his poema, his work of art. We are his masterpiece," he says. Now, you might think, well, I certainly do not feel like a masterpiece. Does anybody in here feel like a masterpiece? It's a trick question. You might say, well, I've sinned here. I've suffered here. I've suffered with this. I've suffered with that. My life does not feel like a masterpiece. Beloved, in these times, we must remember who our great sculptor is. Maybe you're familiar with Michelangelo's masterpiece of David. He started out with this large chunk of marble, just shapeless. And bit by bit, he started creating his work. Those around him asked him about his completed masterpiece. How did you do this? He says, well, I just took away everything that wasn't David. Beloved, we are that large piece of rock that God is working on bit by bit. And our sovereign worker chips away at everything that does not look like Jesus Christ. One writer says, We are in the hands of the great maker, the ultimate sculptor, who created the universe out of nothing. And he has never yet thrown away a rock on which he has begun his masterwork. He does not throw us away. He secures us. He perfects us because he is the sovereign worker. Now, what are the tools? What are the tools that God uses to chisel away at us? What are the means of this great sanctifying work? Well, there are many things that he could bring into our lives, but let's consider two general categories. Two general categories. One, scripture. Two, circumstances. First and foremost, scripture. God's work, God's chief tool is his word. It is his word that he uses to conform us to Christ. And his word comes to us when we take it up and read, or when we hear his word faithfully preached. Saint Augustine, for example, he was converted when he read Romans 13:14. He was crying under a tree. He heard a little child singing, "Take up and read." He found the book of Romans. Now, I don't recommend everybody do this, but he took it as a divine sign to just take up the first thing that, or commit to the first thing that he read. And so he read Romans 13:14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Charles Spurgeon. He was converted when a snowstorm prevented him from reaching his church. And so he turned into a primitive Methodist church. And the preacher that day was sick. And so there was a lay preacher who was a shoemaker preaching. And he preached from Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other." The shoemaker saw Spurgeon downcast. He points at Spurgeon. He says, "You young man, turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to him. That's all you need to do. Look and be saved." Scripture is God's perfect tool. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is what? God breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for some good work, every good work, every good work. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." Perfect. Restoring the soul, mending the soul. "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." Verse 8, "The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes, enlightening the soul." When the sinner is made a saint by the Spirit's great work, we open the scriptures, and the veil that once hid its glory is removed. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all now with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beloved, God uses his word to transform us. Question is, are you taking it in? Are you taking it up? Are you allowing it to sculpt your character? Are you being filled with the Spirit? That is, are you taking in the word of Christ? For the believer, this is usually the most pleasant way that God works in us, through his word. The second way that God works is through various circumstances. These circumstances could be good. These circumstances could be calamitous. They could involve God's blessing or his kindness that causes us to look to him in thankfulness. or they may be God's chastening due to our sin, or calamity might come through secondary causes. God might use things like difficult people to shape you, or he may also use the life of a faithful saint to change your thinking. Whatever it is always meant to bring us to our knees with faith in God, and that biblical faith, that faith that knows, that faith that assents, that faith that trusts God through his word. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I did my own thing. But now I keep your word. Verse 71, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Using all kinds of methods, the master potter makes a masterpiece with his clay. Now, take a moment to think about this further. There have probably been a few times this morning for me. You get up early in the morning or even in the evening when the sun is setting and you can set your eyes on that enormous star that lights up our world, and you marvel at God's handiwork. The light, it reflects off the smooth water that looks like glass, and the clouds, they have these brilliant hues of purple and pink and blue and orange, and you just marvel at God's creation. These small moments, they lift our hearts to heaven in worship, seeing God's glory in creation. But that is not God's masterpiece. As beautiful as it is, that is not God's masterpiece. What is his masterpiece? Well, you might think, Psalm 139, verses 14 and 13 and 14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Well, you could say that, and that is a great work that God does as well. But the context here in Ephesians 2:10 points us to an even greater masterpiece than our natural human conception. A greater masterpiece than creation. Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Your new life, believer. Your new life in Christ is God's masterpiece. That is God's masterpiece. That is his poem. And that leads us to our second foundational truth. The first is that the believer is God's perfect work. The believer is God's masterpiece. The second is that God has a purpose for his perfect creation. We have been created in Christ Jesus. We have been created. This is a verb in the passive voice. We have been created. Who created us? Who created us in Christ? God created us. The master worker created us. This verb, created, it's used 15 times in the New Testament, and every single time it is a reference to God's creative work alone. It's also used in the Apostolic Fathers. Now, I didn't get a chance to examine each use, but I do know that in 1st and 2nd Clement, as well as the Didache, they all use this verb in the same way that the New Testament does. It is God's creative work and his creative work alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone in Christ, new creation. Are you in Christ? New creation. Are you in Christ? New creation. Are you in Christ? New creation. And this new creation, being a new creation, now you have new desires. You have new desires. Paul continues in the verse, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things have taken the place of the old. New things have come into existence in your own heart. In your heart that is now a beating heart, a heart made of flesh. You go back up to Ephesians 2:1. You were once dead. Dead in your sin. And then in verse 5, even when you were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He made you alive. These are two totally different natures. The dead man can only do what dead men do. Nothing. But the person who is alive does, as verse 10 says, good works which God prepared beforehand. Good works which God prepared beforehand. And Paul's explanation of works he continues here. His explanation of works, the good works that we do are his. He prepared them beforehand. Beloved, we are saved by grace, not by works, leaving no room for boasting. Furthermore, we cannot claim credit for the good works that we do as new creations in Christ because God prepared them beforehand. Paul only uses this verb, prepared beforehand, here in Ephesians 2:10, and again in Romans, this time Romans 9, verse 23, where he says, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Which he prepared beforehand for glory. Beloved, your salvation and all of the good works you do as a new creation in Christ have all been ordained before the foundation of the world. You cannot take any credit. There's no room for boasting. And this is a critical point. Different religions will come and knock at your door, or they will enter your home through that small screen on your device. And they will say, yes, we believe we are saved by grace through faith. You see, we are Christians. We are just like you. Like their father, the serpent, they attempt to deceive you with this smooth speech. Yeah, the flatterer, they'll use the same words, but they'll have different definitions, different presuppositions. They will point you to a passage here like Ephesians 2, and they'll say, look, we are saved by grace through faith, and once our will is prepared, or once we enter into righteousness through the door of faith, now we must work to keep that righteousness, which gives its eternal reward. That is not the gospel. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is crystal clear. We bring nothing to our salvation except a lifeless corpse. God does all the work. God makes us alive. God joins us together with Christ. And God works in us to then execute good works. He writes in Philippians 4:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So to put it another way, our good works are the fruit of our justification. They are the proof that we have been justified. Kent Hughes simply puts it, works are a sign that we are his workmanship. Maris, Victorinus, who was converted in about 355 AD, he says, our good works are witnesses to Christ's working in us. They're witnesses to Christ's working in us. Our good works are simply evidence that God has made us new creations in Christ. Now, Paul says God has prepared these good works beforehand so that we would walk in them. Beloved, God has paved the road. He has paved the road for the Christian pilgrim to walk in. If you again look back up to verse 2, Paul says that when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, according to the course of the world. We were walking in them just like everyone else. That walk was our former manner of life. That walk is what we patterned our lives after. And now in verse 10, we walk in the good works that God predestined us to do. So there is no room for slackness. There is no room for a lazy Christian walk. Think about Jeremiah's ministry. Listen to the words that God tells this prophet. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations." He says, I set you apart. I paved this way for you. God had predestined him for a particular task. He was to be a prophet to the nations, a weeping prophet, mind you. Now think about Jonah. While those words are not given to him exactly, listen to what God tells this prophet. Jonah 1 verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We know the story. Jonah thinks, "No thanks. I'll serve you better if I go this way. Serve myself better if I go this way." But he goes a different way, and we all know what happens. God had commanded him to go to a great city. He disobeys, so God sends a great storm, and then he sends a great fish to put Jonah where he needs to be. You may think that your time may be better spent doing something else somewhere else. And that is the deceptiveness of sin. That is that golden cup that Satan presents but hides the poison. That is that golden hook that hides the bait. The golden bait that hides the hook. You may think your time would be better spent somewhere else, but God always has a way of putting you right where you belong. Think also of Paul before his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, God tells Ananias to go meet Paul. And he says, Acts 9:15 says, "But the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Later on in Galatians 1, Paul, reflecting on this call, he recounts God's purpose that God had for him. And he says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles." What is the point here? Beloved, God does not save you and leave you. God has a particular use for you. God had a particular use for those men, and he made sure that it got done. Guess what? God has a particular use for you, and he will make sure it gets done. You are his vessel. Your life does not belong to you. Your life belongs to Christ and Christ alone. There are things that God has specifically prepared you to do. What are these good works? What are these good works? Well, as we came to the close of the book of Ephesians, you remember, some of you have been here since the beginning, will remember the outline that we had from chapters 4 to 6. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. And finally, stand firm. Now think towards the end of chapter 5, the call to walk in wisdom. Ephesians 5, 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then he goes on to describe the spirit-filled life and the submissive role of the Christian with family, with employee and employer relationships. Beloved, God, this is what God is preparing. This is what he's been preparing you for, to minister to your family. To God has placed you and you and you and you and you and you in a particular position to speak to your wife, to speak to your husband, to speak to your children. He has put you in a particular place to minister to your family and to minister to those around you in the workplace. He's equipped you in a particular way that he has not equipped anyone else to do these things. God has prepared you. God has placed you to minister to those around you. And there are moments of time. There are seconds. There are minutes. There are hours that God has prepared for you to take hold of, to buy up the time, to redeem it. It will never come again. Once that time is gone, it's gone. But there are these particular times. Will you take hold of them? Will you take hold of them at the dinner table? Will you take hold of those car rides? Will you redeem the time in the break room or wherever it is? Will you submit to the great workman? Will you redeem the time? Will you walk in those good works which he prepared for you? Will you make the most of the time he has given you to serve the church, to serve God's elect? What's stopping you? If God has prepared you, if he's molding you, if he's equipping you for the job, walk in those good works. Take hold of those moments. Will you still refuse? Do you not understand? You are God's workmanship. Do you not understand that the clay cannot escape the potter's hands? The clay cannot jump out. The clay cannot refuse. The stone cannot refuse the chisel. You know, I love to use Psalm 23 verse. I love to use Psalm 23 with those suffering, and it brings great comfort, particularly verse 6. But it also has a great exhortation to it. Psalm 23, 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. His goodness, his loving kindness, pursue or follow in some translations, pursue us. That word, follow or pursue, it's used elsewhere to describe God hunting down his enemies. In Nahum, specifically, hunting down Nineveh, hunting them down in his wrath, hunting them down in his justice, and they do not escape. His enemies will receive justice because his wrath pursues them. It follows them. They cannot escape. And beloved, neither can we escape. Neither can we, his beloved children, escape his goodness and loving kindness. They hunt us down, and they will find us, and they will arrest us. And in God's goodness, and in God's loving kindness, he chisels away all things in our lives that do not look like Christ, because he loves us too much to allow us to continue in works of the flesh. He loves us too much to allow us to walk in the same direction, and walk in the same pattern as the world, walk in the same manner as we did prior to our conversion, following after Satan, following the evil serpent, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Beloved, you cannot run away. There is no escape from the hound of heaven, as one author says it. There is no escape from the hound of heaven. God will have perfection in you. He will not have it any other way. God will sanctify you one way or another. And this is one of the great blessings that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so we close by asking some questions. Do you feel the potter's hands shaping you, molding you? Will you still try to resist him? You cannot. Do you walk in good works because you want to earn a right standing before God, because you want to earn your righteousness? Or do you walk in good works simply because it is your new nature to do so? Do you desire for your good works to glorify Christ, not yourself? Do you desire to be shaped by the great workman and to live in his purpose for your life? Beloved, there is no safer place to be than in the potter's hands. There's no safer place to be. One final point of application. May I also suggest, we've been thinking about prayer prior to this study here in Ephesians 2. We've been thinking about prayer. And may I suggest that we should take this point of prayer. This is a fact. This is a statement of fact that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. May I suggest that we take this promise, this arrow, and we shoot it toward heaven, and we pray for our spouses. We pray it for our children. We pray it for the church. That God will work in us, and we thank him that he is working in us. And may we pray that none would resist his will. May we pray that we entrust ourselves fully to the potter's gracious hands.